Bring me the Bible I had last week. I want to
talk. I'm sorry, brother. I did not set up the mic or anything yet. I was
okay. I'm sorry I was so late to get it to you.
Which Bible?
There's one that was large.
Sure.
I have one in the car.
That's okay. I walked off and turned
out. Last night I sent it to you. I thought I sent it to you at 1:45 in the morning.
So I'm going to get this done, so I don't know what tomorrow holds, so I'll get this done.
Right?
And then I forgot to send it. And then I forgot to attach it. So.
Understandable.
Really doing good.
Understandable. Oh. Not gotten a message from Phil yet, so I'm not sure.
You could pray for me. I've been pretty struggling with getting healthcare people. I had a leg that was supposed to come last night, and never showed it. And then this morning, my regular didn't show.
Now, does it have to be somebody who is like nurse? They have a nurse?
No, it's just somebody. A lot of my people have been or are CNAs, certified nursing assistant. But I have, so.
Are you still battling a cold?
No, I don't have a cold now.
I've had mine for about 2 weeks.
I'm just battling mobility issues. Yeah, I thought I had already passed this out in my head.
I saw Jake going to that place next door. What is that place?
It's a recording stool.
Oh, is it?
Oh, you've got my KJ.
There's Phil and Kayla's there.
Now, the first one is a repeat from last week. Oh, you didn't? Well, I just happen to have one, Mr. Harab. But it's $5.
$5.
And the $5 goes to missions.
Oh, never mind. Here's one right here.
Okay.
Right in the pier. Save me $5.
I was kidding you, brother. Now, the 6 steps of biblical counseling, you may not get that one, but it's okay. On this quiz, there's more points. So if you miss a few, you still can get an A.
So, quizzes here.
Okay.
And then that's their
each handoff. Okay.
Packet. Yeah, it's one stack each. I forgot what else.
Thanks so much for letting Brother Quashie come.
Yes. Kind of disappointed he couldn't hang around a little longer, but. That's all right.
Probably pretty drained.
Yeah, I'm sure.
Well, I was kidding him. I said, listen, I go to your country and I eat food you don't like. I don't like. So you can have a little pizza. It won't hurt you. He's not a pizza eater. That was one.
Does he like American food?
Pretty much. He just doesn't like pizza.
Doesn't like spaghetti. I bet he was happy he didn't have to dodge Indians and cowboys when he came over.
Yeah, if that's all you see in the United States is cowboy films.
Parallel New Testament.
Who's the parallel?
It is
English and Greek.
Oh, yes.
And it has, it is an acrostic New Testament. So this is amazing, actually, how this guy did this. So, the Gospel of Matthew. So this is the account of Jesus' birth. And so the first chapter there is, and actually, the book of Matthew. This is the acrostic here, appointed King, Lord Jesus Christ. And he for each chapter, that's there's 28 letters there, or how many? It's 28 yeah. chapters, I think, right? So each chapter here has a letter. And so chapter one is letter A, account of Jesus' birth.
Ah.
The word birth is broken up under chapter one. You've got letter B, background genealogy. Letter I, it's going to be immaculate conception. Letter R, righteousness vindicated. T, terrific prophecy. H, holy obedience. Mm. That's chapter one. And of course, letter P, appointed, you know, P, put in flight to Egypt by an angel. And then the word flight is your acrostic in that chapter.
Hmm.
Pretty amazing.
The yeah.
whole New Testament.
Now, is that Textus Receptus?
Yes.
Good.
It's actually Textus Receptus Greek here.
That's what I mean.
Yeah. It is, I think he's got, it is, it's Erasmus 1522.
Ah, Erasmus did this?
Well, not the book. The book
okay.
was done by a guy named Dan Macrillis. Here's a, there's a tract for his church.
Hmm.
He's written quite a few books. I don't particularly necessarily agree with everything that he writes in his books, but he's got some really interesting thoughts. So.
Hi there.
Hi. That's it.
There's your notes there, one stack, and quiz in another.
There you go. That's just a gospel track, but that's a picture of him and his family on the back. Or no, that's his whole church.
Yeah.
So. I had a picture of him on something. Must have been his other book. He's written books on biblical Egyptology, biblical theology, I think.
That's fascinating.
A lot of interesting stuff. But I thought that was neat, the way he breaks that down. I was going to look at the book of James and see how he did that, how he broke it down.
Mm-hmm. But, well, that's preachable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. It's really neat.
Yeah, yeah. You got a starter there.
I'm actually almost done with James, so
yeah.
It's a little late. So I'm gonna
yeah, yeah. James is. You're doing James Sunday morning.
Yeah, we're doing chapter 5 starting this Sunday.
Oh, I love the book of James. That's one of my favorite.
Yeah, he's got I think 2 doctorates. We got this guy.
Good.
PhD and whatever BDS is, or BBS.
Doctor of Biblical Studies, probably.
Probably, yeah.
Yeah, interesting.
So yeah, I was just snagging that to take a look at it while you guys are doing class here. I've got another one of these somewhere. I can't seem to find it anywhere. I had it in my office, but my office was upstairs at home.
Mm.
And I just can't seem to find it. So.
What's the rest of your week look like?
Tomorrow, right now, is open until afternoon.
Okay.
I've got to leave at about 4:30, roughly, to head north. I don't think I'm going to get any claims because I haven't gotten any yet.
Okay.
So.
Well, tomorrow I have physical therapy at 8, and then healthcare. I'm supposed to be there from 10:30 to 12:30. So. I was supposed to have today from 8 to 10, and they didn't show, so I don't know what's going on.
What time did you say they're supposed to be there tomorrow?
10:30 to 12:30.
Okay. You're probably taking a nap right after that?
Or? Yeah, usually when I leave, she's got me in bed and ready for nap time. Okay. But you have to leave here at 4?
4:30.
Okay. Usually when I go to bed at 12:30, I'm up by 2:30 or 3.
Okay. Yeah, just give me a call.
Yeah. Good to see all you students tonight, even though you're right now you've got your head buried in a quiz. It's good to see you. Tonight, Pastor, I may be engaging you in a topic or two as we move through this. I'm a bad teacher. I walked off and left your homework home. So I'll get it to you. I was so focused on getting this lesson done because I had a busy week last week. Sister Melissa has a big part of an A going on, and it's sitting in her lap, and it's called her notebook, and she's got it divided by the 7 questions, and that will be a resource for you long after, you know, the class is over, and you can go back and look at things. So I've had students tell me that through the years that that's been a good resource for them to go back and look at different topics. The class is slowly coming to an end. We have, after tonight, we have 3 sessions left. I've really enjoyed it.
The last class is the first day of the kids' school, so it's just kind of like, you know, that chapter ended and the other chapter is beginning the same
yeah.
day.
Now, you don't homeschool, you use...
No, they go to a Christian school.
Yeah, yeah. When my son was coming up, we did everything you could do. We started out with public school. And I went to public school and I said, we're a Bible-believing Christian family, and we're trying to decide where to educate our child. And we don't expect the public school to be a Christian school, but we don't want our child to receive a lot of speculation and wrong information, etc. And the principal was a Presbyterian Christian, and she said, I think I can help you. This one kindergarten teacher, she's a kindergarten teacher at our church, Sunday school. And so that went real well. And then at that time, we could pick the teachers. So my wife worked in the cafeteria as a sub, and then so she got to know the teacher, so we could kind of decide where to put him. Then we got to about 5th grade, and they changed it. And they said that, I think what happened was, all the good teachers were having their classes filled, and the not so good teachers, you know, didn't have many students. And so we prayed and said, Lord, what do we do now? And as soon as you get done, Kayla, flag it, and then we'll start our lesson. But this kind of relates. It's about the issue of educating children. And so they assigned him this one teacher. So I called. She was a graduate of my alma mater, and I just, in God's providence, I got the, in the summer, on an off day, I caught the department chair there, and he said, I think I can put your mind at rest, and he read me her testimony, and once I heard her testimony, I thought, yeah, she'll be a safe one, and she and my son used to work together, because she would tell, they were like studying, you know, how the world got here. And then he would say, and Mrs., what do you believe? And then that opened the door for her to state how she felt. And so now, ironically, that teacher teaches with my son's wife. And so their families are good friends. Now they both live in Auburn instead of West Lafayette. But so then, after that, we decided to homeschool during those challenging middle school years. We did that for a couple of years, and we put him over here at Baptist, at Temple. And he was there until they closed. And then we went to a Becca video school. And that went real well. And then in 10th grade, he said, Dad, I really miss other students. Said, well, because he was an only child. I said, let's look into it. So we went to West Lafayette School, and we went to Emmanuel, because we had homes in both places. And he said, Dad, I think Emmanuel is where the Lord wants me. I said, well, that's fine, but if I see you becoming like the school, I have a problem. So he did real well there, and the teachers really took an interest in him, because he was a serious student, and, you know, and so he got a lot of attention there. Did I tell you about the one battle we had with English with him? I don't think I did, but if you've heard this story, stop me. Old men tell stories, and you have to stop. But they sent this book home. And they said, now, if you don't think this is appropriate, we'll give you another book.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so the Lord led him that one. And so, but I believe that whatever method you use, whichever, it's your job as a parent to train your child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. And you may invoke a school to help you, but whether it's a Christian school or whether it's public school or whether it's homeschool, you have to be engaged. And you have to be involved in the child's education and the training. Others may assist you, but it's still, you know, your responsibility. Okay. You done, Mr. Phil?
No.
Okay. Are you done enough to go on?
Yeah, I suppose.
Okay. Well, you didn't hear me say this, but you could miss some and still get an A. Because I give 10 points. And I have more than 10 questions there. So let's go through this. What does the T stand for? Okay. What's the R stand for?
Reassure.
Okay. What does that mean, Phil?
Let them know, like, you've been through it too.
Or others have been through it. Yeah,
others have been through this. Yeah.
What's U stand for?
Understanding.
What's that about?
I understand what you're going through.
No. What's the understanding response?
Explain.
Say it again, Kayla.
Explaining what you would see, making sure you're reiterating what they said in your own words.
Okay. Active listening or repeating what they said in your own words. And we've done it here. If you get them, they let you know you got them. Their face lights up or they nod their head. And that's a very important one. We have a Hispanic friend, and we use that with her because sometimes with my hearing, I don't always get her accent. And so I have to repeat to make sure that. I was talking with Brother Noah, Pastor Quashy, and he said, I thought he said, my axe is in the ditch. And so I had to borrow another. And he said, his ox is in the ditch. And so I have to use active listening to make sure I get it right. Okay, what's the T stand for? Teaching the word. We're going to talk about that tonight. And then H is... Okay, now, let me go back through now and give you scriptures. T is James 1:19. Who knows it? Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to speak and slow to anger. And then reassuring response. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation such as is what? Common to man. Whatever issue you have, you're not the only one that has faced it. And understanding response. He who answers a matter before he hears it, to him is folly and shame. And I believe that's Proverbs 18:13. It might be 13:18. I believe it's 18:13. And then T is teaching response. You can use several verses there, but one of them is Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and what? Make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to what? Observe all things that I've commanded you. And a part of biblical counseling is doing that. And then helping to evaluate is 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Okay. Now, the six steps of biblical counseling, this is another one that some use. One is listen. L is love. Second L is love. D is discern the problem. T is teach. I've skipped E for a second. D is discern the problem. T is teach. H is homework. Does anyone remember what E is? Encourage. Okay. And list some of the seven questions for discerning the problem. The first one is?
Natural or spiritual.
You're on the right list there. The next one is?
Fleshly or spiritual.
What's the third one?
They have an obedience problem.
What does the heart desire? How would God change them?
Hey, you got some of them. I happened to leave my home notes home last night with tonight with your homework, but it's in there. Yeah, that's from 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Those are all biblical questions that we use to help us think. We listen, we go aside and we pray, and we pray over them and we say, Lord, are they a natural man or a spiritual man? Are they in the flesh or in the spirit? And we just go through that list of biblical questions. Okay. Write out 2 Peter 3:18.
But through grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be the glory and the honor.
Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn to a very familiar passage, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And Brother Phil, would you read that for us, this wonderful passage from God's Word?
For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Okay. And that is a wonderful example of salvation grace. We're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Now, if you turn to Titus chapter 2, and this book, I love this little book, because if we study audiences, recipients, this book comes closest to the urban people that we work with. It says in chapter 1 that they're liars, that they're lazy, and that they're driven by their desires. And in my urban neighborhood, that fits people to a T. People will come to me and they'll tell me things, and I just listen, because half the time they're lying. And they're not lying for any good reason. They're just lying.
Doesn't there have to be a reason if you're lying?
I said good reason.
Oh, good reason.
You know, sometimes, if you get caught doing something, you might, you know, that's a common reason for lying. But these folks don't have any of the common reasons. They just lie because they're liars. Chapter 2. It starts out with, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And then it gives a Christian lifestyle for how old men are to act. That's me. Old women, I don't see any old women here. Young women, young men, and the pastor. And then it says in verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
Amen.
And I call that sanctifying grace. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now, remember the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me? That's a perfect example of salvation grace. But then verse 2 says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's sanctifying. We now fear his discipline. We now fear displeasing him. Things we used to fear, we don't fear anymore. We don't fear what man can do to us. Amen. And then strengthening grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far. 'Tis grace will lead me home. And if you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I don't know about you. You may not experience this, but I experience daily the pull of my flesh, the pull of the pressure of the world system around us, and the pull of Satan. I don't know if the right word is pull, but I'm aware that I'm battling with those things. And he says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest that is passed under the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is strengthening grace. He's there. I like to liken it to a tag team wrestling match. Any of you ever engage yourself in watching wrestling? Yes. Ever watch wrestling? Okay. Have you watched it, Kayla? Yes. Okay, you've all seen it. Yeah. You've all seen it. Okay. Well, one of my favorite is tag team matches. And in the tag team match, somebody's in there and they're getting the stuffing beat out of them, and their partner is leaning over the ring as far as he can, saying, "Touch me, touch me, touch me." And that's what Jesus is doing in our battle. He's reaching over the ring, saying, "Touch me, touch me, touch me." And he will strengthen us, whether it's the worldly, whether it's Satan attacking us through our flesh or the world, or in our thoughts. He's right there with a hand outstretched to help us if we'll but grasp his hand. And then this is one that I've learned about. All of you have been busy serving the Lord. Have you had times when you were serving the Lord? And then have you had times in comparison when the Lord was serving through you? You know what I'm talking about? You think, where'd that come from? How did I say that? You know, you're just aware that God is right there and he's working through you. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks about this surface grace. Now, this is not exhaustive. There's also dying grace. But this is one I wished our churches knew more about. For 10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Praise God, all of you have been positionally sanctified. You've experienced salvation grace. And now you're experiencing sanctifying grace. At moments you've reached out and you've had strengthening grace. And what we're here about tonight, this whole 10 weeks is about learning to let the Holy Spirit use us in helping others. And the first way we do it is through listening and love. People are hungry to be listened to. They're hungry for love. Listening is one of the most powerful ways you can show people you love them. Most people enjoy talking about themselves. And so when you listen, you're right in their alley. Why is this verse important to biblical counseling?
Which verse?
The memory verse for tonight.
Oh, okay. It's about discernment. It would help with discernment.
Okay, help with discernment. Yeah. It's a critical part of biblical counseling. It's not just the word. It's not just the counselee. It's a person, a helping person, receiving grace from God through the Holy Spirit. To bring the word to bear on their lives. Okay, now, tonight we're finishing up number four, which is about how do we counsel. We've done question one, what is biblical counseling? Question two, how is it similar and different? Question three, how are people sanctified? And now we're on the elements of counseling. And I want to talk a minute about teaching. And for me, the place where teaching begins is inductive Bible study. How many of you have heard of that? Okay. It's inductive means to let the word speak. And instead of you telling the word what it says, you're letting the word speak. And so we take a passage. And we ask ourselves, is it an epistle, poetry, prophecy, proverbs, or speech? Now, turn to Proverbs 15:1. And Brother Fondren, could you read that for us?
Is it Proverbs 15?
One.
One. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stirs up anger.
Okay. Now, is this talking about marriage? Is it talking about money? What's the topic here? But particularly, what's the topic? Speech, you got it. Okay, now, that's the topic. What's its main point or thesis?
That soft speech will turn away anger.
Okay, what is soft speech?
Kind speech? Yeah, not raising your voice.
Not raising your voice.
What was that first one you said?
So, as a counselor, if I have a couple there, or I have a mother and child there, or a mother, child, and father there, sometimes they elevate, they escalate, they raise the decibels, and there's emotion attached to their words. And this is what I have found. Almost whisper. And it forces them to calm down to hear me. And so literally, I use a soft voice to get them to calm down a little and to listen to me. Because it forces them to turn down the rhetoric and the emotion and just to quietly, they have to be quiet to listen to me.
You have to hope the parent doesn't have an anger issue when he got the counseling for that.
Yeah, well, even when they're angry, if you use a quiet voice, and a kind voice, a gentle voice, if you say, I can't believe you dumb glucks. You're supposed to be Christians. Here you are shouting at each other. What kind of Christian is that? What does that do? That just cranks the anger. But now it's looking at me now. I've redirected it. And so, so you see an example of, now how does he develop it? How does he develop his thought here?
His what?
His thought.
His thought.
A soft answer turns away wrath.
Maybe experience develops his thought.
He uses a rhetorical device called contrast. Rhetorical just means speech. And all of us use tools of persuasion in our speech. And one of the common ones is contrast. He says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up strife. And so, well, I thought you were making a Dairy Queen run. No.
I might do that.
And so, so you see how he contrasts there? Sometimes it's developed by using a synonymous statement, putting in other words. Sometimes it's developed by telling why, or telling how, or telling what. Look at Psalms 150. I love this little psalm.
Psalms 150.
Yeah. Okay. Praise ye the Lord. What's the thesis? What's the topic? What's the topic?
Praise.
How about, what's the topic?
Praising God.
Okay, it could be praising God. Could be the Lord. Okay. What's his main point?
We should praise the Lord.
Okay. And then he tells where. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Why? Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. How? Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Now, sometimes in my church, when we have children there, we dance. Dancing means move to music. And have you ever sang this song? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. That's a form of. Yeah. 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 They move to the, there's motion set to the music, and that's what dance is. Now, there's a lot of kinds of dancing that we don't do in the church, because we don't feel it's appropriate for Christians. It's not something that is accompanying the separated life. And, but sometimes we do move toward music. I minister a lot with African Americans, and when they feel the Lord, they, you know, they sway a little. They, you know, I've seen pastors do this, you know, our music is good, but we're very careful, but we do move to music sometimes. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high cymbals. Who now? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Then back to his thesis. Praise ye the Lord. Do you see how he develops that? And sometimes those interrogatives, who, what, where, when, and why, can help you figure out the development. And that's a whole course, but we're saying this because when you teach the word, you have to spend some time thinking about it. Now, there's another kind of literature in the Bible. There's history and conversation and parables. And with them, we want to find out what's the place of this story. Who are the people in the story? What's the plot of the story? And what's the point of the story? Turn to John 8. One of my favorite stories about our Lord. Yeah, and if you want to have an interesting counseling study, read the Gospel of John and try to write down how our Lord counsels people. You start with Nicodemus. Then you have the woman at the well. And here's another one, the woman caught in adultery. You know the story. Sister Kayla, could you read verses 2 through 11 for us? Okay. Yeah.
And early in the morning he came again, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they had set her in the midst. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act.
Now let's stop there a moment. Where are we at? What's the place?
In the temple.
Okay, who are the people?
Scribes.
Who else?
Pharisees.
Who else?
One woman and Jesus.
Okay, good. Now, what's the story?
She was caught in adultery.
And?
Taken before Jesus.
Okay.
And that was a stoner.
Now, what was going on in their hearts?
Wickedness, hypocrisy, abomination. Like, we'll get on to the next part. They'll say, Jesus was writing something in the sand. Now, I'm not sure what he was writing in the sand, but I would assume that he was writing the law on the sand and said, well, isn't the man supposed to be stoned too? Let's do this.
They were trying to trap Jesus.
They were trying to trap Jesus. They thought they had him. And our Lord is just so masterful. I just marvel at him because here they are. They think they got him. He's either going to break the Roman law and kill the woman, or he's going to violate the Jewish law and not stone her. So either way, if he opts for stoning her, they call the Romans, and the Romans arrest him for murder, because Jews didn't have the right to do that. If he says not to stone her, then they'll say, look, what kind of prophet is he? He violates the word of God. And so you know the story now. And so he writes in the sand. And they kept pressing him, verse 7. And he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the sand. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. The Bible says you can't accuse somebody without two witnesses. All of a sudden, all the witnesses have left. And that's when he says, woman, where are thy accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, what's the point of this story?
And we've all sinned.
And we've all sinned. What's the other point? Look at John 3:17 and you'll get the point. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So he's fulfilling that now. He says, neither do I condemn you. I'm not here to condemn, I'm here to save. But he also upholds righteousness. But go thou and sin no more.
He said in some other instances, he said no more or less something worse happened to him. Uh-huh.
Now, do you see how we've observed those two kinds of literature? Those two groups of literature? And as you read your Bible and study it, and you come across a passage that's good for counseling, and I've given you a couple here. I've given you Proverbs 15:1, and I've given you this story. And so someone comes to you and says, I've been so terrible. God can never forgive me. And you can then say, well, let me tell you a story about a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. Let's see how the Lord responded to her. What do you think the Lord is saying to you? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Okay, now, any questions about the observation phase when you come across a scripture that is you think is good for counseling? Let's move to the interpretation stage. Observation says, what does it say? Interpretation says, what does it mean? And the first question we want to ask in interpretation is, what is the type of literature? God speaks to us in a variety of forms of literature. For example, Psalms use figurative language. And you need to keep that in mind when you're interpreting poetry, as opposed to literal language. You know what literal means? It's actually what happens. You know what poetry is? It's a figure of speech. It's comparison. It's many other things, but it's all about, for example, in this fictitious story, a long time ago, on a cool night, I went out with a cool date. Had a cool time.
Pretty cold.
Now, cool night is probably literal. Cool time is figurative. I wasn't sitting there shaking from cold. I was having fun with a cool date. And double private doesn't mean she had goosebumps. Or she was asking for a sweater. It means that in modern language, she was probably a 10. Or that's probably not so modern now, but you know how the figures of speech change, but it's still a figure of speech. And so we have to discern when we read the scripture, according to the kind of literature, is it using literal language or figurative language? And sometimes our Lord uses literal language. Sometimes he uses figurative language. Context, 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 context. That's probably the most important rule. I had a Jehovah's Witness lady talk to me once when I was in Africa. And she jump to 10 different passages. Well, the Bible, you can make the Bible say anything if you do that.
If you take it out of context?
Yeah, you can take one verse here, one verse there, one verse there, and you can make it say anything. Now, you have to read what comes before and what comes after. You have to look at the context. Is it in the Old Covenant or the New Covenant? You have to look at the particular book. And what's the purpose of that book? John says, and many other things, who are Jesus and the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That's his two themes. And every passage connects to one of those. Shows us that he's the Son of God, or shows us what it means to believe in him. Then background. The cultural setting, the religious background, the political setting. You need that with the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. The geographical location, natural references, that's all part of the background. Figures of speech. God's point or teaching. Let's look at James chapter 2. This is a good word for counselors. I'm in verse, I think I want it to be in chapter 3, not 2. Yeah. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation. For many things we offend all. If any offend not in his word, the same as the perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. He goes on and talks about how this little organ causes so much trouble. And for those of us who want to be counselors, we have to really be careful with our tongues to make sure that the Holy Spirit is using them and we're not using them. Then, but you see the reference there. He says, figures of speech. Verse 4. Well, verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. We turn about the whole body. And that's a natural reference. And so he then says, so is the tongue, a little organ. Behold, also the ships, which though they be great and are driven by fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. So in that session, he takes us to several different background issues. And he also uses figures of speech. Now, God's point or teaching. What's God trying to say in this passage? Not what I want to say, but what's God trying to say? And then other scriptures. Scripture is his own best interpreter. And now, listen to this carefully. If Pastor Campbell and I differ on what a particular passage says, one of three things is always true. Either he's right and I'm wrong, or I'm right and he's wrong, or we're both wrong. Scripture only has one correct meaning. In other words, God knew what he meant to say when he said it. We humans sometimes have trouble picking that up. Then that takes us to other men of God. This is what I believe. It says in 1 Peter 1:21, no scriptures of private interpretation. And if I am hearing the Holy Spirit, it's presumptuous for me to think that I'm the only one the Holy Spirit would reveal that truth to. Do you get me? He surely must have said it to some other men of God besides me. And that's how I use references. To confirm, that's one of the ways I use them, to confirm that what I'm saying is of the Holy Spirit. Because other men have borne the same witness. And sometimes I like to read the old men because they're not influenced by the culture. like modern interpreters are. Sometimes I like to listen to my African brothers because they're approaching the word from a different culture than I'm approaching it from. But my point is this, if what I'm thinking is true, other men of God will bear witness to it. Now, application. Observation, what does it say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Application, what does it mean to me? Now, what I'm saying is, over time, you're going to develop some counseling verses that the Lord often uses in your life to share with others. And so this is a way to prepare them. Now, first application question is, was it written to me or for me? What does that mean?
To or for me?
Mm-hmm. Well, that'd be both. Well, did you offer a lamb today?
What?
Did you offer a lamb today?
No.
Well, it's in the Bible. Read Leviticus.
I thought I was at grace.
Okay. What's the point there? Was that written for us or to us? It was written for us, for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. But it's not written to us. Now, when you read the Gospels, you have to ask yourself, was it written for me or to me? Some of the things in the Gospels were written for the Jews, who Jesus came to seek. But some, like Matthew 18, where it talks about if you have a brother that offends you, what to do? Go to that brother. If he doesn't hear you, go back with two witnesses. If he doesn't hear that, take him before the church. If he won't listen to the church, put him out. That was written to us and the church he was about to establish. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was written to us. So we have to ask that question as you look at a particular passage. Now here's the next one. Universal principle or cultural form? Now, when you came in, brother, you didn't go up to Brother Michael and give him a holy kiss. Why was that?
It's not cultural. That's not my culture. Those things.
Aha. Now, what's the universal principle there?
We should greet one another.
We should greet one another. Now, you probably gave him a handshake or a warm greeting. Yeah, wave at him. You acknowledged him in some way. And so when we read the scripture, now let's get into a sticky one, and we'll bring a pastor to bear on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3.
Here's one where your mind is wrong.
Pardon me?
I already answered it.
What'd you say?
Said if you're a man and your hair is longer than mine, it's wrong.
Ah.
The only one in the room that's right is for Mike.
Uh-huh. Brother Rob,
he's
almost
on the side. He's a little more on the side. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay. The principle here is verse 3. But I would have you know that every woman is Christ, the head of the woman, is the man, and the head of Christ is God. But then he says some interesting words. This is Paul under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for her, for the woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is a man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Does not even teach nature teach you? If a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, good Christians interpret this differently. So I was in Liberia among Baptists. There was a Baptist brother there who believed that women should have a covering on their head when they came to church. He believed that the women should have a covering. And they had little hankies there. If you didn't have a head tie, as they would call it in Liberia, he would give you a hanky. Now, he decided that was right, and he couldn't fellowship with any other Baptist who didn't do that. So I was at this assembly, and he was there. And my job was to convince him that the fellowship should be broader than just those who offered head ties to the ladies who came to church. Now, let me give you the African context. In many of the churches that I preach at, all the women have a head covering of some kind. But my wife, she doesn't naturally have long hair. She naturally has short hair. And so for her, she takes this passage literally. But I look at Kayla, and she has long hair. I look at Melissa, and she has long hair. And so I said to the man, all Baptists that I know follow this principle. They just differ on what the covering is. Now, are you refusing to fellowship with somebody who applies the principle a little differently than you do? But they still apply it? But we ought to obey the Bible. And I said, well, look at you. You have on a garment that has more than one kind of cloth. Are you obeying the Bible? And the Holy Spirit moved in his heart, and it won the day, and he realized that he could fellowship with us because we all took the Bible seriously. We just applied it a little differently. Any thoughts on that topic, Pastor?
Thoughts? We had a lady that visited here when we first started the church who believed that she had to have a head covering on based on that passage. Believe that if you study the passage, the purpose is not about clothing as much as it's about recognizing authority.
Exactly.
And so when you make it about, not that there's something, you know, there's certainly scripture that tells us, you know, how we ought to dress modestly and so on, yet that passage isn't about that. It's about who you're honoring. Are you honoring the one who's in authority over you? It has to do with order and rank.
Verse 3.
And respect.
Yes.
More than it has to do about the actual
covering of the head. However, we still recognize, at least in a custom matter, men take off hats when they come to the building. In fact, we get a little sign right up here on this box right here. It's on the back of it here. Says, please remove all head coverings and sunglasses before entering. And I also put a little headphones with a crack, a slash through it. Remind them, you know, basic respect, you know, that we've, you know, as men, we recognize that in the military, they have a custom, men or women. If you are outside, out from under a cover, and you put a cover on your head, outside. But when you come undercover, you take the cover off. It's a common, it dates back, way back. You know, and so when you're in an assembly, men recognize that they're under some sort of authority.
Right.
And so they remove their the cover that they would have on the outside, they remove that as a sign of respect. And when they pray, they recognize that there is one who's over us. We don't cover our heads to do that. The ladies rather recognize that they have someone, another person over them, a man who's responsible for them, whether it's their father or their husband, and they will therefore show that there is an earthly cover by either veiling their head or having hair long enough to veil their head themselves. But the point is not whether or not you cover your head, but rather why you cover your head.
Yes.
Recognizing that you are under some authority, as opposed to, you know, oh, well, I've got a coffee filter on my head, so I'm okay, I'm spiritual. But it's not the way it works.
Well, I have some Amish friends, and in some of the Amish homes, the women always cover their head, but they forget verse 3. You know, and I have some Muslim friends who they cover their head, but I've noticed, I don't care what culture, don't think women don't have influence, you know, one way or another. They may be in a culture that minimizes their, but don't be mistaken.
Isn't it the Pentecostal? A lot of Pentecostals are like that. It seems like the women are, actually, they're like, don't mess with them. You know what I mean?
Exactly.
They're like more in control than it seems that it's role reversal in that regard.
Yeah, and they have forgotten the scripture. Now, the next question and application is, how does this passage help me know God better? Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. There they would speak of me. And it's not legalism. We just don't worship the Bible. We use the Bible, we understand it to be God's communication of himself, his revelation of himself. Our purpose is not to glorify the words, but to glorify him who gave us this communication. Now, we revere the word, don't misunderstand. But it's not the end. It points us to the one who shared his heart with us. And timeless principle. What's the timeless principle in this passage? And even when it's given to us in a cultural form, there's a timeless principle. How would it reprove me? Now I'm in 2 Timothy 3:16. How would it correct me? How would it instruct me in righteousness? What behavior should I put off? What should I put on? What thoughts should I put off? What should I put on? What heart desire should I put off? What should I put on? So this is a little tool. As you take a passage that you think would be useful in counseling, and you look at it through these lenses, it will help you teach it better. Now, back to his question for a moment. When someone comes to me and they have the conviction that they should have an external covering, I don't fight with them. I say, you know, if that's what you think I want you to do, praise God. I'm not going to fight with you about it, but make sure that you're not forgetting verse 3. That this is merely a symbol. And if you have the symbol, but you're dominating your husband, you've missed it. Okay.
That was actually the problem that we had. The woman that thought it spiritual to cover her head never recognized a head over her.
Yes.
She had a major authority problem.
Yes.
And her very appearance was a contradiction to her actual position on authority.
Yes. So. Yeah, and now, let me muddy the water slightly different. Most African women either wear a head tie or they wear a wig. Now, is the wig a covering?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, now we're on God's purpose for marriage. Why do most people marry, Kayla? Yeah.
Nowadays?
Why do most people marry? Yeah.
Because they love somebody and want to spend their life with them.
Okay. Because they want to be happy.
Yeah.
And they think this person will make them.
I guess that's what they think will happen.
Yeah, and this person will make them happy. Yeah.
No, not that I don't like him. That came out wrong.
We might be canceling that more than I was ever.
But you can't count your happiness on
them. Yes, yes, you can. Yeah, that's what you meant. Okay, God's purpose for marriage. Mirror the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The man images the rule of God with his deeper voice and bigger body. The woman images the love and mercy of God. Their gentle voice and soft body. It takes both to give us an adequate image of God. So one of the purposes of marriage is to create an environment where the kids can see the nature of God. Now, my first wife, Karen, was wonderful at that. She was B to the key. She was love and mercy. I was justice and law. And I would say, but he broke the rule. Yes, but he didn't have his nap and he was tired. Right. 44 years.
44 years.
Okay. A second purpose of marriage is to create children. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, there are two positions. Some Christians believe you should have all the children you can because this command is never ended. Some take the position you should only have the children you can provide for. If a man provide not for his own, he's worse than an infidel and an unbeliever. I don't know how a pastor feels, but I believe that this is an issue of soul liberty. And Romans 14 talks a lot about soul liberty. And it says there that we all have to give an account to God. And so when people come to you talking about this issue, I try not to give them my opinion. I try to point them to Scripture. And I say, well, this is one of the principles you have to understand. The principle, the God's command, to replenish and fill the earth has never been rescinded. I have a lot of friends who have lots of children. I have other friends that love the Lord just as much, but they don't want to bring into the world more kids than they can adequately care for. And so each person, each family has to decide for themselves that issue. One of the things I will steer them in is this. There are God has created a variety of choices. And one of the ways that you can take the second position is through learning to read the wife's body. Now, we learned about this the opposite way. The doctor, when we went to him for infertility, said, get a Catholic manual of natural child, birth control, of natural birth control, and do the opposite. Because it tells you there how to read the woman's body language. And God has given several clues in the woman's body when she is able to conceive. One of them, you know, the temperature rises. But that's not a perfect test. So there's several things that you can read. And so if you're leaning toward the second position, I said, be careful about altering the body so it can never have children again. Because things can change in your life. And the day may come when you want more children. And you have altered your body so it can never reproduce again. And I try to encourage them to think long and hard before they do that. Because you can have a mate, and all of a sudden that mate can die, and eventually you remarry, and the new person may want to have children. Now, I'm 71, soon to be. My wife is 58, and one of our jokes with our friends over there is, we've been thinking about children's names. We don't know what. And they'll say, well, Elizabeth and Zacharias had one. Abraham and Sarah. But so I want to encourage them to be careful about not altering the body in such a way that if in God's providence things would change, they might someday want to have children. If you use the more natural methods, you can, you know, you can do that. Then you bring in the whole question of abortion. And when is some kinds of birth control abortion? And these are, you have a puzzled look on your face, but certain kinds of birth control.
Okay.
What's your take on that issue of whether you should have all the kids you can, or whether God wants you to use some wisdom and make, having as many as you can provide for?
I believe that in wisdom, you're going to have, you know, when people think, well, as many as you can provide for, they forget, they're short-sighted there. Because you're only thinking about that 20 years or so that you're going to be taking care of those children. You're not thinking about when they're adults and what you're actually providing to the world as a result of your, the fruit of your family. In other words, instead of it just being about, well, who can I take care of, you know, or how many can I take care of for the next 20 years? By the way, this may sound kind of funny, but couples that start young actually could have two sets of kids.
Exactly.
And you could have some that you raise and then actually raise another set. I mean, that may sound crazy, but if you can't raise 8 kids, have 4, and then in 15, 18 years, have 4 more. Yeah. If you can physically still do that, you know. I would lean more toward
you know, let the process do what it's going to do.
However, God control it. Yeah.
I would also say that that it's not sinful to stop the process if you have scriptural reasoning for it. And I don't think that scriptural reasoning is just, oh, I don't know that I can take care of more than, you know, two or three or whatever. I think scriptural reasoning would be really, first of all, be fruitful and multiply. So if you're physically capable, in other words, you know, there's not a medical issue that's keeping it from happening. There's not some other issue there. Then you do. But then in terms of how many is right, well, that's a decision that the husband and wife need to make based on prayer and the direction that God has for the mission of their home.
Yes.
What he's having for them to do. I know some families, their mission may be multifaceted. So part of the mission may be just to it may be just their church ministry. Other families, they have also a home mission where they're planning to send out a whole mission of children.
Yes.
To carry on the ministry. I know of one brother who his thought process was, I'm going to train up children that are going to go and do much more than I've done. Now, it ate kids. My personal opinion on that is, yes, I'm going to train my children. We have four, and that's how many we're going to have, as far as I know, And but what do I do to make a difference there as far as multiplying other Christians like me? It's, we're having school here. We've got church where we accomplished the Great Commission, and, so that's, how I'm preparing the next generation. It's not just in the home, but also in the church.
Yes.
And so as far as, what do you do with that? Of course, I believe it's wrong to murder your children, regardless of what you call it, whether you call it abortion, whether you call it birth control, no matter what you call it.
Right.
If you're murdering your children, it's not okay.
It's not okay.
Now some people don't know that that's happening. Like you said, there's certain forms of birth control that can be actually, there's conception, and then there's
destruction of the conception
of
yeah.
the body of the child,
yeah.
Or there's conception, and then either chemical or physical causing of the mother's body to reject the child, which is just the same as doing an abortion, except it's a little less active. But it's still, in the end, it's still abortion. So, but as far as like the scriptural, how many kids should you have? As many as you believe the Lord can bless you with, or will bless you with. But there are various physical things that, or specific directions for a family that may hinder how many you might have. And I wouldn't say that it should be primarily based upon finances.
No. Well, and this is what I listen for when we get on this topic with a couple. How are they viewing themselves? Are they viewing themselves as God's children, God's servants? Are they reviewing themselves as their life as their own? The safe place to be is to view yourself as God's. And so God has told you to multiply and replenish and fill the earth. We had an interesting discussion. I wish I could have taped it in Africa with a bunch of 40 Baptist pastors or so. And we got on this topic. And some took, you should only have what you can provide for. Some of the brothers had 7 and 8 children, and they said, God provided for us. We had all we could, and God provided for them. Wonderful. And it was a very spirited but interesting discussion.
Is it a faith issue then?
Pardon me?
Is it a faith issue then?
In some cases, it might be a lack of faith issue. And so you really have to listen to them, and you have to keep reminding them of the Lordship of Christ over their lives. And you have to make sure that they're trusting the Lord and not leaning on understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. So letting the Lord direct them. Now, here's the wonderful thing about the Lord. He knows how many children he plans you to have. And when your plan doesn't line up with his plan, he has ways of making it happen. You've heard about that. This was our surprise. We didn't expect this one. But a blessing from the Lord.
And it still happens, even if you had surgery to physically make yourself incapable of having children again.
Yeah, God can override that. Yeah.
That's about the only case where it's really like it has. You have to, unless you've taken serious steps, it's not a surprise.
Yeah.
I don't think it's.
Yeah, it's not a surprise. Yeah, but usually what they mean by that is we weren't trying to have one. Yeah, but anyways. One of the purposes for marriage is to replenish and fill the earth. And I think Baptists have kept this in mind more than a lot of denominations, a lot of church fellowships, a lot of church groups. A lot of them have said your life is your own and you can control it. You just want God to bless the control of your life. But we don't take that view. We take the view that we're under God's word, and God's word says to multiply and replenish the earth. My wife and I wanted to have more children, but in God's providence, he didn't allow it to happen. Subdue and conquer the earth. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing. Both are called to be the students of the earth. The husband typically does it outside the home, and the wife typically inside the home. Now, I don't think we should be ecology nuts. But I do think sometimes as Baptists, we don't take that part as seriously as we should. And we have been given the stewardship of the earth, and we need to understand that and do our part to help preserve this world which God made. I think our eschatology sometimes interferes because we say the world's going to burn up anyways. Right, Second Peter chapter 3. But I do think we need to be a little more careful. Companionship. And the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And in Genesis 2:18, we learn in that whole passage, no other created thing can provide the proper companionship. Brother Phil, a dog is not man's best friend. You can have a dog, but it can't give you the companionship that a wonderful wife can.
Amen.
It takes time and intention to develop companionship. With our busy life schedules, a couple may have to schedule a time for each other. Create new family units. Therefore, a man shall leave his father's mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Both mates have to leave their families physically and emotionally. And one of the marriage problems you're going to find is son loves mother too much, or daughter loves daddy too much, and it interferes with the husband-wife relationship. They have to establish new values, and those values are the values of Christ. Now, keep in mind that your children are temporary. Your marriage is permanent. Children are temporary. Marriage is permanent.
You mean because they leave the house after they
leave? And I see in cases of divorce that the mother and the children become this walled community. The mother eventually marries. And then there's a man on the outside looking in, because when a man let the woman down, she turned to her children. She became too emotionally invested in them, too enmeshed with them. She became their friend instead of their mother. And so the father tries to step in, the new father, and it's hard. Some will come to me and say, I'm going to divorce because they won't let me in. Now, that's not the right answer. But that's how they feel. They're on the outside looking into the family.
Isn't that a separate counseling session if you have to divorce?
I'm not saying they should do that, but that's what they feel like doing because they just feel like they can't get involved. The family won't accept them. Now, what you're seeing here is that God's purpose for marriage handles a lot of counseling issues that you'll get in marriage counseling. And one of the issues you'll get is number two, about children. How many should we have?
You'd never be able to counsel somebody if you yourself have never been married.
Let's hold that question for a moment. I think you can, and I'll tell you how in a minute. Just remind me, Brother Rob. Let's go back to number one. Among Baptists, sometimes there's a tendency to elevate the men so much, which our culture doesn't do, that we minimize the important role of the wife. And both are there to mirror the image of God. Both are important. Number six, become one flesh. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that which he made them at the beginning, made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and cleave to his wife, and they shall, twain shall become one. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. When we got married, my wife didn't watch the news, and I was a news junkie. 44 years later, she watched the news more than I did because we became one, and in many ways we became like each other. I molded to her and she molded to me. For example, the reason I get here on time or a little early is because of my wife. When we got married, I was Johnny come late. And she helped me to see that that wasn't the loving thing to do. The loving thing was to be on time or a little early. And so over time, we each help the other become Christ-like. And we know that all things work together for them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. We marry for happiness. God's purpose in marriage, in part, is to grow us as we become tools in his hands to rub off the rough edges of each person. So let me give you an image. Melissa is a diamond. And Pastor Campbell is the chisel that God uses to chisel off her rough edges. And she is a chisel that God uses to chisel off his rough edges. God's the hammer.
Or the chisel.
Well, what happens is people come to us and they say, oh, this marriage hurts. We want a divorce. This hurts. And I say, well, you don't understand. God is using the hurt to make you more like Jesus. So instead of fighting the hurt, grow with the hurt. See what it's accomplishing. See how God is using it. Now, here's the problem that we have. Kayla, she has 20/20 vision concerning Phil's faults. Phil has 20/20 vision to see Kayla's faults. But she has 100/100 vision to see her own faults. And Phil has 100/100 to see his own faults. Blind to them. Now, 100/100 is legally blind. And so, what does God do? He brings us together to help each other. And if instead of fighting each other, we will join each other. We can say, wow. Well, my wife said, just hurt, but it's true, Lord. She saw something in me I couldn't see. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for her seeing that. Thank you for revealing that to me through her. Now, Lord, help me to change in this area that is unChristlike and become more Christlike. And so when you help people see the hurts of marriage in this way, it gives them a new way of thinking about it. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And so when your mate says things that hurt you, or does things that hurt you, or does things that make you angry, God wants you to evaluate those things and see how he's using that to give thanks and using that to make you more like Jesus. Do you get me? Do you understand how this is so helpful in marriage? Because most people come to you for marriage counseling because they're hurting. And the source of the hurt is their mate. When you step back and say, well, you know, let's look at this. How is God using this hurt to help you?
It could be that someone, before they get married, they're not Christians, and then later one of them becomes a Christian, and then the problems start, the other one isn't, I mean, how do I explain it? The problem started before they became Christians. Only one of them's a Christian now, but the marriage was a mismatch to begin with.
Well, I get you. And that's another problem you confront, is you'll get cases where you got an unequally yoked marriage. And God doesn't say the things he says to be mean. He says them for our good. And when I first went to Antioch in 1976, there was a girl that came who had married an unbeliever, and she was a good Baptist girl, and she was defiant. When I left 11 years later, she confided in me that she and her daughters love Jesus. And that's a part of their life they can't share with their husband and dad. And there was a hurt there because that which was so important to them, they couldn't share with Dad. And she began to understand why God said, you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. She still loved the man very much, but she also loved Jesus. You two can share your love with Jesus in your marriage. But the unchristian, Christian who's married to an unbeliever can't share that love of Jesus. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 says that if the unbeliever wants to depart, you're not forced to deal with them.
Then you get into the question of can they marry again? Can the believer marry
again? Another question, yes. Okay. Become like Christ. Sexual purity. Another purpose of marriage. According to 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning things we wrote unto you, it's good for man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife the due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of continency. Sexual intimacy in marriage is the only God-ordained outlet for expressing sexual desire. According to this passage, either mate may initiate, marital relations should be regular. Now, what does that mean? That is completely up to the couple. I knew one couple, and for them, once a month was wonderful. I knew another couple, and for them, three or four times a day was what they wanted from each other. And so everyone is different on that. But it's to be regular according to the couple. Marriage also pictures a relationship between Christ and the church. And then you put on the new man, which after God is creating righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away the lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. And I think I wanted 5:24 and 25 instead of 4:24 and 25. But anyways, it should be Ephesians 5:24, not 4:24. But here's what should happen. As people observe how Phil treats Kayla, they should say, wow, I just saw how Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And when they see how Kayla responds to Phil, they should say, wow, I just got a glimpse of how Christ submits to the Father. That how we treat each other should be a sermon to those that know us of how Christ loved the church and laid down his life for it. Now Christ submits to the Father. Mutual care. The husband provides, but if any provides not for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and worse than infidel. The wife keeps them, that they may teach young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, one of the questions you're going to confront, if you relate to couples much, is it okay for the wife to work outside the home? What say you, Phil? Okay, it's a good, safe answer. What say you, Melissa?
It's between the husband and wife, but her job is to take care of the home. And okay. If she can't do that, then she should work outside the house.
Okay.
That's how priority is of the home.
Is it the situations are different for each couple?
What do you say, Kayla? Is it all right for the wife to work outside the home? Pardon me?
If the husband says so.
Okay. I think you all gave some good answers. I think the important one is what she said. Now, I know some women who work and do a better job of taking care of the family, caring for the home, than some stay-at-home moms who eat bonbons and watch soaps all day.
So it's actually how it affects the children.
How it affects the children, but the question, that's an important one. But the question is, can some women stay at home, but they don't care for the home? Some women work and care for the home very well. So that's an important issue. Now, another important issue is the one you raised. My aunt and uncle adopted me when I was 2 because my parents were killed in a fire. And they adopted me. And back then, we didn't know how to help grieving children, especially babies. And one day, a lady came to my house. I had a coat like my mother. I was just about 2 1/2. And I went and packed my suitcase. I was going to follow that coat. But that coat might lead me to mommy. And so she saw that her working didn't help me. And so because of all the challenges I was facing, and my father and mother made the decision that she would quit her job and stay home because I needed that care because of what I had been through. And I thank God that they made that decision My dad took on an extra job, but my mom stayed home. So you've all given important answers in that issue. But the important thing is that the woman is to be the keeper of the home. And some women can work and do that really well. Now, what about the case of the stay-at-home husband? When we confronted that, especially in the African-American community, I did a lot of counseling among them. And often, our culture was more friendly to women moving up the ladder than African-American men. So I met homes where the woman was a doctor or an attorney. But the men weren't given those opportunities as readily.
So that's the culture there?
No, it's the way American culture treats African-Americans.
Oh.
We have given, as we moved out of segregation and equal opportunity was the law, often women got the chance to advance over men. Pardon me?
The feminist movement took off.
Took off too. And what do you call it, Mike? They mandated that equal opportunity was one of the...
Affirmative action.
Yeah. Affirmative action was often kinder to the women, African women than men. And so you get situations where the man was making, woman was making three times the man. What do you do about that? So can a man be a stay-at-home husband and still be a biblical husband?
Seems like it'd be embarrassing.
What do you think, Phil?
That's a tough answer for me.
Okay.
Looks like the Bible says you have to provide for the woman.
Okay. What do you think, Melissa?
It says provide not for his own. It doesn't say specifically what that's talking about, so he could provide protection, you know, of the family if that is the case. I guess it's between, I mean, we're living in the age of grace, you know, I guess it's between the
Well, the key thing is the word of God and Christ ruling your hearts. And if the wife takes on the attitude, because I make three times the amount of the husband, I should be the head of the home.
She can still submit to the husband.
Yeah. That's wrong. If the wife takes on the attitude that even though I make three times as much as my husband, he's still the head of our home. And we made a decision. We could pay a babysitter, or my husband could stay home and care for the children. And he still is providing for the family.
So she could still submit to him.
He provides the love and care I need. He provides the protection and guidance our children need. So my short answer is it's not sin, but you have to be very careful about it if you confront that situation and make sure that you're handling it in a biblical way. And the same thing in Africa, sometimes the women have more opportunities there than the men. And so it's not as much as among in African-American homes. And the privilege of counseling. There's a big church named Eastern Star. And for a while, they sent their counseling cases to me. And so I got to see some of the issues that they deal with. And it is almost 8:00. And so let's take a short break. I got a principle for you, Phil. The mind can only absorb what the seat can endure.
Oh, man.
So get up a minute, and I don't have much snacks tonight. I brought some crackers.
Actually, I have a little case to talk about, but we'll have to cut the mic.
Okay, we can cut the mic. I think we can talk to you. We're going to take a break right now. Oh, you want to cut it off anyways. She's got to cut it off anyways. So these purposes for marriage are a tremendous counseling tool for you, couples, because usually their issues hit one or two or three of these. Okay, let's take a moment. Right here are some club crackers, if you want a club cracker. God is very good.
There's also pizza
or whatever in the
back.
Okay. Yeah, those aren't. Yeah,
that's how it's. I can. There's nothing wrong with the water though, right? Huh? Like
that
first, you have to
hold it. Hold the mic. Mm-hmm. And then I'll be that. Your bottom is causing you to have trouble absorbing. Now it's time to get up there. Move around.
Yeah. I don't know why it's like that, but I don't know what's going on with all that either. Let me see if I can see anything in here.
Part of Africa is in Ghana.
It's in the Western Horn.
The Western Horn?
Yeah. It's two countries away from Liberia.
Oh, okay.
About 300 miles.
Do they all speak the same language in Africa, or is there a different
language? That's, every country has 15 to 20 tribal languages.
Oh, my.
And English is their second language.
I was in the Democratic Republic of Congo, which is in the heart of Africa, and they speak French. It shocked me. You know, you get off the plane and you got all these French speaking people. You know, I mean, black.
Oh, Algeria must be French then, because they were in control of Algeria.
Probably just as rich in resources like the United States.
Yeah.
As far as resources you can dig up and mine. Yeah. So everybody all around the world goes there to get gold. Diamonds and rare earth, tungsten, and whatever else they got there.
My area where he's at, one of their biggest manufacturers is Firestone.
Yeah.
And we know how much rubber we burn. You know, I mean,
yeah, there's rubber trees there.
Yeah,
what's
they pay them how much a month? $5 a month.
Right. He's talking about the shea butter.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's lots
does
of.
Does anybody
stuff.
Want
the product? I have shea butter. If you guys want to talk. Yeah, it's really good.
Yeah. Is it raining?
It was raining earlier.
It was earlier.
I think it left.
Here he is. Ready to go? Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's the Christian mindset, that we're aliens, strangers, and pilgrims. Where are we? Pilgrims are people who are traveling. Where are we traveling to? Heaven. And so, in Job's case, he lost his children. But those children didn't die. Where'd they go? To heaven.
Did he pray for them all the time?
Yeah, and he helped them. We're assuming now, that's an assumption. Let's assume they went to heaven. If they went to heaven, then he hasn't lost them. Remember the old song, if you get there before I do, you tell them I'm coming too. It's all about your mindset. And so my wife beat me 44 years ago. We started journeying to the heavenly city together. And she got there first. That's a different mindset than I've lost them. First Thessalonians 4:13 also helps us with grief. But I would have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, it doesn't say we shouldn't sorrow. And a lot of Christians err in this. When I lost my wife and I was in grief, they wanted to make me feel good. It says in Romans, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Some wept with me. They were the ones that really helped me.
Of course, the grief is real if you lose somebody that hasn't been saved.
Well, and it's very real, but we sorrowed, but not as those who have no hope. My son and I both sorrowed. I still sorrow. One of the things I love about my wife is that my new wife is that we talk openly about our mates. I still love my wife very much. She still loves her husband very much. But they're, according to Revelation 12, they're resting from their labors. And their works were found with them. And we love each other very much too. But my brother-in-law said to me, he said, well, if you remarry, you got to remember that her mate and your mate will always be with you. Because they were an important part of your life. And so we talk openly about them, about, you know, missing our mates. And she's not hurt by that, and I'm not hurt by that. You know, she had a wonderful husband, and I had a wonderful wife. And so we celebrate those people in our lives.
So I think if you lose your mate, you know they're saved, there is still kind of a mild form of grief. Or is it just miss
them? It's grief. Yeah. But it's a grief. You're not sorrowing for them because they're with the Lord. And my wife's had no more pain, no more death, no more tears. How could I sorrow for that? But I sorrowed for my loss of her. Would have been such an integral part of my life. I've concluded I'll never eat like I did when she was here. Because my African wife is a wonderful wife, but she doesn't know how to cook the things that my wife made.
How much of your counseling concerns people grieving?
It just depends on who you are and where you're at. When you're with an older congregation like I was for a while, you get a lot of that. When you're with a younger congregation, you don't get so much of it. It just depends where the Lord puts you. Now, you raised a question earlier that I want to speak to briefly. Having experienced what the counseling experience is helpful, but it's not essential. You're sharing the word of God. Not your counsel, but God's counsel. And so even if you're childless, you can help parents with children, because God put principles there. If you're single, you can still help married people, because God put principles there. And that takes us to the next two sheets. Ten Commandments for husbands and Ten Commandments for wives. Now, if you notice the structure of the Ten Commandments in the Exodus 20, the first four deal with you and God. The next six deal with you and your neighbor. I've structured this the same way. The first four deal with the husband and God. Draw strength from Christ. Be alert. Stand fast in the faith. Be strong yet loving. Stand your Christ headship. Submit to those in authority over you. If a policeman stops you and the kids are with you and they're a little bit older like her kids and you have a bad attitude with the cop, you've just modeled for them having a bad attitude with authority. You can't expect others to do what you're not willing to do. If you can't submit to the authorities in your life, don't expect others to submit to your authority. Now, you and your neighbor. Your wife is your first neighbor. Love your wife and give yourself for her. Give yourself for her. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. As I've talked to women through the years, one of the things that really makes them feel loved and makes them want to love in return is when a husband sacrifices for them. Do not be bitter with your wives. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Bitter can mean harsh, or it can mean resentful. Now, God's word is so wonderful and so powerful that he spoke to a condition called EDT. Have you heard of it? It's a medical condition. It's called erectile dysfunction. It's when a man in loving has trouble emotionally, built up resentment toward your wife, anger that you've never resolved. The Bible says in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. One of the emotional roots of that condition can be bitterness and resentment. And I had to help a husband deal with that. And finally, I said to the husband, if you don't go home and start doing your duty toward your wife, I'm going to take you to the deacons for church discipline. Well, I was working for a church then, and that scared him. And so he went home and started doing what you're supposed to do. And he came back and said, you know, that's not so bad, is it? No, it's not so bad. It's good. And so, but he was very bitter toward his wife. He was very resentful, and that made him draw away from her and not want to reach out to her. Understand and honor your wife. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I wished I had the ability to take Kayla and Melissa and take them back 60 years to my childhood. I'm walking downtown with my mother holding her hand. And every time we passed a man, you know what he did? He tipped his hat. We got on the bus, and a man stood up and said, ma'am, take my seat. At my house, the men wouldn't sit down when we had guests until my mother was seated. A man would say, if my dad wasn't close by, let me help you with your coat. Our culture was full of ways of honoring women. You mentioned, one of you mentioned Woman's Lib. That changed a lot of things. And we lost the honoring women. I was a young man. I was in my 40s, early 40s. I was at Purdue, maybe late 30. And I opened the door for a woman because I was what I was taught you should do. I went to the next door and she intentionally opened it for me. I said, okay. But in the church, I believe we need to encourage our men to go back to some of these customs of honoring women and find new ways of doing it. But we need to honor our women folk. We do it on Mother's Day, and that's great. Anniversaries and birthdays are good. But just the way we conduct ourselves in church. My mother, she was a deaconess in our church, a very godly woman. But the church remodeled the kitchen. And she said, those men, speaking of the trustees, they designed this kitchen and they're not women. They don't understand how to use it, how you use things in the kitchen. They have it organized in the wrong way. They should have let us design the kitchen because we're the ones that use it and know how things should be in the kitchen. She said that somewhat jokingly, but she was a very godly woman. And a wise church understands that the women are the heart of the church. And when it comes to heart ministry, we need to give the women room to function. For example, in the church I pastor in Frankfurt, the women's fellowship, whenever there was a death, they consulted the family and said, would you like a funeral dinner? We'll provide it for you. They would make sure that food was taken in when someone was sick. And food was there for the family. When my wife was sick, they brought in food to us. And they were the heart of the church. And the wise men understood that. I think sometimes in Baptist churches, we get so focused on the role that culture has taken away from men that sometimes we forget the important role that women also play. And we need to make sure we have balance there. I love the Baptist church because they allow men to be men. But we also need to honor women and allow them to be who God made them to be. They image God as much as men do, just in a different way.
It'd be awful if there were no women and it was all men. What a mess it would be.
So I know the pastor has a heart for the women of the church. And right now we have a situation where we don't have many women. We're more men, and we miss the influence of a godly woman. My wife was that woman for us. And understand your wife. I soon learned that my wife hated to be late, and so I needed to get myself in order to be on time. I learned that she didn't like to hurry, and so I tried to make sure we had plenty of time to get to St. Vincent's when we had to go up there for cancer treatment. We always allowed an hour because in my life, before you can get out the door, you might have 3 phone calls and all things that are urgent, that are important, that put you on schedule. So by planning to go an hour early, we most of the time got her there on time. An important question to ask yourself as a husband is, what are some things I've learned about my wife? I wrote my wife recently, and I said, these are the things I understand about you. Is there anything else, anything I'm missing? She said, no, I think you've captured me pretty well. provide for your family. But if he provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And I don't know if you've experienced this. I don't know if pastors experienced this, but I've experienced among poor people, often the men will do nothing, and the woman has to do everything. She has to work. She has to care for the children. She has to take care of the home. And we've, in our neighborhood, we've confronted that many times.
Where they spend money on themselves.
Yeah. Where the one man is to stay at home and does nothing. He doesn't provide for his own staying home. He doesn't take care of the kids. He just stays home. And he plays video games all day and things like that. And I confronted that a lot in counseling, too, that the men wouldn't do anything. And
that's why they married the woman.
Yeah. Bring up your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. A wife likes it when the husband steps up and helps with the discipline. I believe that in terms of the children, God intended the husband to be the primary parent. He knew that women would be connected because they birthed the child. But God wants men to be, that's why it says, you fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Now, I've been talking to my family in Liberia. They're good on the discipline part, but it's the nurture part too. They need to. And you have to understand poverty. And when you're in poverty, you're not focused on spending time with the kids as much as you are just surviving, getting enough food to eat that day. And so it's my family. I don't think they've ever gone out on an outing together like our families do. They've never gone to Conner Prairie for the day. Because it's just, they're too poor to think about that. And with eight children, it would take three cars to get them all there. And the taxi fees would eat you up. And so we've done a few things to help with that. We have Friday nights when we'll have a Christian movie night. They loved War Room. They loved Facing the Giants. We also play Bible games with them. And we play, you ever play Mother May I when you were a kid? Yeah. It's an old game. And so we play Father May I. And Father May I take three steps. And I say, yes, if you can answer this question. And then they have to know a Bible answer. Take your family to church. A wife loves it when her husband says, as for me and my house, we're going to church. As for me and my house, we're going to tithe. But then we can't afford it. No, we can't afford not to.
Amen.
So, now let's go to the next page and I'll tell you how I use this. Ten Commandments for Wives. I don't know why these are longer, but she trusts in God and leans not on her own feminine wiles. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean on your understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Now, if you want to know about feminine wiles, read the story of Isaac and his mother. She deceived her husband to get something for her child. She's consistently being filled with the Spirit. She believes she's responsible for her behavior and not her husband's. And that's the most important one. When I was just a young man, I called my mother and I said, I'm going to divorce the stubborn German woman. And I was just venting, but I was venting to her. And she said, son, you're looking at this all wrong. When you stand before God, he's not going to ask you what your wife did. He's going to ask you what you did. I met a woman recently who's in a difficult marriage, I'd met her last week when I was at the church, and her husband died, and she married again, and she married a man who was physically abusive and some things like that, and it was very difficult, but she said, I'm still married to him. And she said, something you said to me a long time ago has guided me. When you stand before God, it's not, he's not going to ask you what your husband did, but what you did. And I said, well, you know, my mother taught that to me. She said, really? And I told her the story. But that has guided me so much. When I would start to get frustrated with Karen, I would go away and say, okay, Lord, what am I doing? How am I contributing to this problem? What can I do to solve it? Now we move to the God ones. In faith, out of love for her husband, she submits to her own husband in everything. Now, faith is an important word there. A Christian couple came to me, and they were all broke, and he wanted to buy a boat. And there was no way on earth they could afford a boat. Their car payments were, all this stuff were behind. And she was protesting, and I was protesting, but he went ahead and bought the boat, and he got a huge raise, unexpectedly, had covered the boat, and I had felt bad that she and I had resisted, and God knew something we didn't know. But sometimes it takes faith to submit to your husband. When I told my wife, honey, we're going to go to Africa. But it's only for a year. She said, okay, honey, I think we can do it for a year. And we liked it and we went back. And then I prayed all night back in 1973. And we were offered a church to be youth pastor in California when it was heydays of California. We were offered a chance to be a minister of Christian education in an inner city church in Chicago. I prayed all night, and I prayed around, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I kept seeing this church with 35,000 people within 5 blocks of a very dense neighborhood. And I said to honey, in the morning, I prayed all night, and I think God wants us to go to Chicago. And she cried because she wanted to go to California. But she was a wonderful woman, and she was a trooper in Chicago. She understands her husband's deep desire for respect. A woman called me, and she said, I'm going to go crazy. My husband won't touch me. And I said, this is going to sound really dumb to you, but every time he speaks to you this weekend, he traveled when he gets home. Answer, yes, sir. And the man wasn't a Christian man. And after the first evening, he said, what the blankety blank's the matter with you? And she kept it up. And she called me on Monday morning and said, he touched me. Another woman called me with the same problem. And I said, a similar kind of thing. I don't know if I use yes, sir, with her. She called me and said, you're a very wise man. Often women put their psychological knee in their husband's groin and don't even know they're doing it. Physically, if you knee a man, if he's attacking you, you know you can stop him. Often women put their knees in their husband's psychological groins and they want to pull away. And if you get to the root of it, it's often something they said or did that their husband interpreted as disrespect. And so I knew the second woman, she was a bossy woman. And basically I told her, don't boss him for this week and see what happens. And when she quit bossing, instead of backing away from her, he moved toward her. She emphasizes the inner beauty of good deeds and a quiet and gentle spirit. It's not that women have to look ugly if you're a Christian woman. But God wants us to call attention to our good works in our inner beauty, not just our outer beauty. She teaches her husband through example. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without a word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Chaste means modest. You send out the message that I'm taken. I don't mess around. I've got a husband. And coupled with fear or respect. She understands her body belongs to her husband and his to her, and she responds when he desires intimacy and initiates when she has desire. She cares for her home. Now, here's how I use this. I had a woman come to me, and she was filled with complaints about her husband. He put his mother before her. She had a whole list of complaints. And I said, I want you to do an experiment. I want you to take this, pray over it, ask God to make you like this, and become the woman that God wants you to be. And watch what happens. 2 weeks later, she came back to me and said, we don't need counseling now. She said, as I changed, my husband changed. So if it's the man, I give this to the man. And I say, you focus on becoming the husband that God wants you to be and see what happens to your wife. And to the wife, I say, if they're coming along, you focus on this and let God work and see what happens to your husband. And I have found over and over again that this has been a very helpful tool to get one of them to focus on that. Now, I'm simple. Chocolate with chocolate.
Okay. Anybody else?
I've heard cherry, but I don't want anything if they don't have cherry.
they have good chili dogs.
No.
You got a good brisket.
I got a brisket at the house.
But I'll take chocolate with chocolate.
Strawberry.
Make that three, chocolate and chocolate.
And strawberry.
Yeah. I think we're going to stop here and go to Phil's case. And then I want to see. Yeah, I want to see how Phil is doing also.
Okay.
We'll come back to this next week and finish it.
Okay, we can go back.